sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love.
How are you? It's good to be with you this morning. If you are just joining us, we are in the middle of a year-long series that we then take and chop up into a little mini-series, and we happen to be in the middle of one of those called I Am. And what I Am is about us as a community celebrating life. That is beautiful. Oh, man, that could not have been timed better. That is lovely. Isn't that so good? What I Am about is about looking at the God behind things like that and about looking at how God has revealed himself in deeply personal ways through history, specifically in this series through the narrative of Israel, the people of Israel, in the books of Exodus and following. And for us today, just as we begin to start, I just want to talk about the attributes of God because there is nothing more practical for your or my life than the attributes, the characteristics, the nature of God himself, because as you begin to look into them, they show us that God is not an unknowable, an unapproachable, an undefinable force, but he is a God with a name. One author writes it this way: the Exodus stands in the Hebrew Scriptures as the great defining demonstration of Yahweh's power, love, faithfulness, and liberating intervention on behalf of his people. It was thus a major self-revelation by God and also a massive learning experience for Israel. That's an understatement. Now, as we begin, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 6 today, and I just want to give you a little bit of a framework for where we're going to go. In many ways, the book of Exodus is a story about dead ends and new beginnings. Just think with me, two examples. In chapter 2 and 3, we find Moses, who has come to a figurative and a literal dead end in his life. He is a forgotten, failed shepherd living in a forgotten land, 80 years old, in his mind, washed up, sent out from his own land, not welcome back there. And right when he comes to the end of his own ropes, the end of his story, in his mind, he thinks, God shows up and says, okay, Moses, now I'm ready to do something with you. You and I would assume that every characteristic necessary for a good, capable, qualified leader is absent from the person of Moses, but not true. God sees something else in him. The same could be said for the people of Israel. They are, for the most part, a no-name nation living under the oppressive rule, under harsh economic and political conditions. They're enslaved to the most powerful and influential empire of their day. And we find out early on in the narrative that they are just a handful of generations away from extinction. And right when they're at this point, God shows up in their narrative and says, okay, you're at a dead end. Let's start. And it is to this marginalized, weak, seemingly insignificant people that God will choose to reveal himself. In fact, the author of Deuteronomy is commenting on this in chapter 10. He says, yet the Lord chose your ancestors as the objects of his love. And he chose you, Israel, their descendants above all other nations, as is evident today. So, before we get started, just a little bit of encouragement to you this morning. This tells us something incredible about God and about us. You see, if you're here this morning and you feel like you've come to a personal dead end in your life, if you feel like you're washed up or that you're forgotten by God himself or that your circumstances are far too complicated for him or that he couldn't possibly do anything significant or worthwhile in you, much less through you, then think again. Because if this narrative is true, then if you are at a dead end in your life, then you might just be right where God wants you to be. I've heard one pastor put it this way: don't put a period where God puts a comma in your story, and don't put a comma where he puts a period. You see, I think that God strategically chooses to act personally and powerfully on Israel's behalf because they're helpless and they're hopeless. And what better time to reveal that he is a deliverer than to a people who are completely inept and unable to deliver themselves? You see, in the narrative find over and over that what God does for Israel becomes true for us. So let me give you a little bit of background narrative, and we'll make our way to Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 3, God calls Moses to go back to Egypt to deliver the Hebrew people out of captivity. And in the next two chapters, if you read Exodus 3 and 4, you have this somewhat humorous yet painful want to go. In fact, he lacks credibility. He knows this. He doesn't have the ability to speak. He doesn't have the leadership platform necessary to deliver 600,000 people out of captivity. He feels incompetent and underqualified. He's arguing with God. And just as a note, if you argue with God and you win, you really lose. And if you argue with God and you lose, in turn, you win. And Moses fortunately loses in Exodus chapter 4. So we find him in Exodus 5. He has an appointment with Pharaoh. And here he's going to communicate to Pharaoh the message that God has given him to deliver both to Pharaoh and then ultimately to his people. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says this: "They told him, Pharaoh, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival in my honor in the wilderness." Moses, sort of a not welcome in his own land, goes back to Pharaoh, who doesn't even know who he is, and demands that Pharaoh release 600,000 slaves into the wilderness to go worship a no-name god to Pharaoh. And that's what Pharaoh thinks. He's like, well, number one, I don't even know who your God is. And number two, if you want to talk God, let me show you who is God around here in these parts. And so here's what he does. He goes to his own foreman and he says, okay, they're lazy. They have too much time on their hands. Increase their workload. And so the Egyptian foreman and slave masters begin to double the load of the slaves, simply meaning that what they now do is they require the same brick quota, but instead of providing straw for the bricks, they demand that the Israelites go and find the straw on their own. It's an unrealistic request. And they begin to realize this, and when Israel can't make their quota, the Egyptian slave masters begin beating them physically. This irks the foreman of the Israelites, and they come to Moses and they say, "Moses, let's have a little bit of a conversation. We were doing just fine in our slavery until you came on the scenes. 400 years we've managed, kind of manageable slavery, if you will. And then you come on the scene and things go from bad to worse really quickly." Moses then goes back to God and complains to him. Read with me in verse 22 of chapter 5. "Then Moses went back to the Lord and he protested." Here's Moses protesting against the Creator God. "Why have you brought all this trouble on your own people, Lord? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh as your spokesman, he's been even more brutal to your people, and you've done nothing to rescue him." You can hear in Moses' voice him saying, okay, God, remember the burning bush that didn't burn up? I did not initiate that. God, you did. And you called me. Okay, let's think through that experience. And God, remember after that when I said to you that I did not want to go and you made me, essentially? I did not volunteer for what you've called me to. And remember the staff into the snake exercise. That was pretty sweet. God, and yet now, where is your power that made that happen? And God, then my hand, it went into my cloak and it came out and it had leprosy covering it. And then I put it back in and I brought it back out. That was another good one. And when it came out, it was healthy. God, I see what you're doing, but I don't see what you're doing. And that's where Moses is. There's incredible tension here in the text. Whether you can see it, you feel it. God, Moses neither has favor with his own people, nor does he have favor with Pharaoh. The truth is that if Moses could just see hours into the future, he would see God setting the stage for an even bigger miracle than he can imagine. And the same was true for the Israelites as it is for us. Oftentimes, when our circumstances are at their worst, that we are positioned to see God at his best. You see, when you and I are at our best, we're on top of our game. When things are going well for the most part, when the kids are healthy and the bank account is full and the jobs are intact and the car doesn't break down, we're like, things are good. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. God is good. And when we're at our best, then we have a tendency to take credit for the circumstances of our lives and therefore steal the glory that is due to God. And yet, it is when our hands are tied and we find ourselves at a dead end that God is able to reveal his glory for who he is in our lives. Which is why, that as you travel through the Exodus narrative, that God's primary goal is to reveal his glory and his greatness, not just for Israel's sake, but for your sake and for my sake, that he chooses a no-name, oppressed, weak, marginalized people to reveal his greatness among, so that for generations we would look back and tell the story of how great and how good of a God he is. And so he reveals himself in very specific ways here in Exodus chapter 6. I want to show you a few of those. Go with me to verse 1, and I'll fill you in on a few examples of how God reveals himself. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "Then the Lord told Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. When he feels the force of my strong hand, he will let the people go. In fact, he will force them to leave his land.' And God said to Moses, 'I am Yahweh, the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but I did not reveal my name Yahweh to them. And I reaffirmed my covenant with them. Under its terms, I promised to give them the land of Canaan where they were living as foreigners. You can be sure that I have heard the groans of the people of Israel, who are now slaves to the Egyptians, and I am well aware of my covenant with them.'" Now, if you read through the first 13 verses of Exodus chapter 6, 19 times in these 13 verses, God will say to Moses, I am the Lord God. I called you out of slavery. I promised that I would deliver you and give you a land. I am your Lord. I will lift the hand of the oppression from your backs. This is the recurring theme of these chapters of Exodus, that God is actually the central character of the narrative. And what he wants his people to know is who he is. Let me give you an example. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, in the midst of Moses' verbal kind of standoff with God at the burning bush, God says to Moses, "You know, I want you to go as my representative to deliver my people." And Moses replies very honestly, "I can't speak. I don't have the acumen that it takes to be able to do what you're calling me to do. Even if I speak to them, they're not going to follow me, God. Choose someone else." And God's very persistent with Moses. And eventually Moses says to him, "Well, God, even if I go and I give them the message you have given me, who do I say that you are?" And in chapter 3, look at the way that God reveals himself to Moses. He says, "God replied to Moses, 'I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations.'" God reveals himself as I am. Now, what does that mean? People and philosophers have debated this for centuries. What does it mean for God to be the I am? Because the I am essentially simply means to be. When Moses says, "Well, who are you?" God's saying, "I be. I am. I exist. There was never a time when I did not exist. I was the first. I was the last. There never will be a time when people say God was or God would have been, because I was, I am, and I will forever be. I am." Now let's get real practical on this, because we just can't leave it there. This is known as the practical aseity of God. What that simply means is that God here is saying, "I am self-sufficient in and of myself. I am self-existent. I am all powerful. There is no one who contributed to me as a power or as God. No one ever said I will bring God into existence. I always have been, I always am, and I forever will be. Now let's get very practical with this. In John chapter 15, verse 5, I think Jesus gives us a way to understand this, to where we can actually apply it to our lives. Jesus, speaking to his followers, says this in verses 5 and 6. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. And then what does Jesus say next? He says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, what is Jesus saying? He, in many ways, is talking about the practical aseity of God. He's talking about an oversimplification, although it's a small one. He's saying that as God seeks to help you and me, his children, be better, be stronger, be greater, essentially what he's trying to do is to get you to understand the meaning of that statement, that what you and I need to be better, to be smarter, to be happier this morning, to be stronger, is to know that without him, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. It is both the most liberating and freeing statement, but also the most humbling statement for you and I to realize and to embrace. This morning, to come to the place where you can say that in spite of all that you've worked for, in spite of everything that you've accomplished, in spite of every achievement that you've scored, your health, your talent, your beauty, your success, your ability, all of those were given to you by God. Even your existence this morning was given to you because God, in his mercy, decided, I wanted to create you, to bring you into this world that you might know my greatness and respond to me, and we might walk in a relationship together. Without God, you and I can do nothing. And when you begin to realize this, you can relax in the all-sufficiency of God, because for many of us this morning, we walk into this room thinking that we've had to keep it all up. We've had to keep carrying all of these things around us and support the burdens in our life. And God, Jesus is saying, no, without me, you can't even do that. If you'll just let me be in you and walk with you, I will produce fruit in and through you. Well, the question becomes, how do you and I come to the place where we cease to rule the world, where we begin to realize that we can do nothing without God? How do we come to the place where we willingly lose control and acknowledge our own helplessness, and we say to God, God, I can do nothing? How do we come to that place? Well, I would suggest to you this morning that it's suffering. That suffering will bring you to the place where you can finally and fully acknowledge, God, you are self-sufficient and all-sufficient for me, and I don't need to be. Let me make this very practical. You need to come, and I need to come to a personal Egypt in our life, a dead end. Some examples of this. If you land in the Egypt of your relationships, where you come to a place where you say, God, I have no ability to make this marriage work any longer. Or God, I have no ability to reconcile the hurts that have forever plagued this relationship and to actually bring it together to where it's whole once again. God, I don't even know where to begin with that. Or God, for my child who has been wandering from every foundational truth that I've laid out for him or her, God, I have no ability to bring them back to that. When you can say that, you come to a personal Egypt, a dead end. Because it's at that place that you can throw your hands up in the air and you can say to God, God, I can't do it. Another example, when you land in the Egypt of your dreams and you say, you know what, God gave me a dream, but I live in a foreign land, interpret that. There is no foreseeable way, no foreseeable resource, no foreseeable path by which God can accomplish this in my life, the very thing that he's given me. And when you come to that place, that personal Egypt, you can throw your hands up in the air and say, God, I give up. The dream you've given me, I have no way of knowing how this will be carried out in my life. Or you land in the Egypt of your own strength, of your own goodness. You know, many of us this morning, we walk in here and for us, when we relate to God, it's an unbearable burden because we're trying to hold up for him and project toward him our own goodness. And we're trying to convince him that we have what it takes to be his follower. when in reality he's never called you to that. But when you can finally come to the place where you can acknowledge, God, I don't have the strength to follow you. I don't have the goodness to follow you. I can't kick that sin. I can't overcome that habit. I can't develop what is necessary in my heart to love you with everything that I am. God, I throw my hands up in the air and I give up. And I need you to do in me what you've promised that you can do. When you come to that place, you've come to a personal Egypt. It's a dead end. Beth and I think, came to probably one of the most difficult, probably one of the most painful dead ends in our lives, a year into marriage. And we had come out of college, and I went into a church, and I've shared this with some of you, to do ministry, and within a year, I began to realize that things were going down kind of very wrong for me. All my dreams for ministry, all of my ideas of what it could be in a local church, much like this, just were not happening, and the particular individual I was working with and for, I felt like it became almost unbearable to work in that situation. And all of that being said, Beth and I married in 2000. In 2001, we resigned from ministry and quit ministry altogether. 2 years in. That summer, we moved in with her parents. We had a child that October, and we found ourselves living with in-laws 2 years, or two years for me, out of college, wondering what our future held. And when you're living with your in-laws, 2 years can seem like 40. But I will tell you this, looking back, I can see the hand of God all over that, and I will forever be grateful to Beth's parents. But I remember in that moment, just thinking, God, this is a dead end for us. And we, of course, went into control mode and began to carve out our own future and define where we would go. But I'll tell you this. Beth and I have come to discover that dead ends are ripe for the revelation of God. Because if we had not come to that dead end, we would have never landed here in New England. And Beth and I would have never been here at Harbor, being a part of this community. And what I've come to realize is that our dead ends are God's starting lines. That when we come to the end of our ropes, he is just beginning to say, okay, let's go. C.S. Lewis says it this way, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Ask yourself for a moment. I mean, this is the funniest thing about the narrative of Exodus that I find. I mean, do you not think that God could have provided the Hebrew people with a shortcut around Egypt? I mean, do you think, like, he gets out into the wilderness and he's like, 400 years, I could have done that in two. What was I thinking? No. There's a purpose to 400 years of slavery, that God allows them to come to the very end of themselves, where he can finally say, this is the people by which I will carry out every one of my promises on behalf of humanity, ultimately. They came to a dead end. But before they could begin, they needed to begin to understand who God is and who he was. Go on with me in verse 6. God says to Moses, therefore say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression, and I will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will claim you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from oppression in Egypt. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as your very own possession. I am the Lord. Notice in chapter 3, God saying to Moses, I am, I am, I am. In this three verses, verses 6 through 8 of chapter 6, God saying to Moses, I will, I will, I will, I will. And Moses has to be pumped at this message. I mean, he's just got to be completely elated. And he goes back to the people of Israel and he's like, okay, everybody gather around. I want to tell you what God just told me. And read with me the response in verse 9. So Moses told the people of Israel what the Lord had said, but they refused to listen anymore. They had become too discouraged by the brutality of their slavery. Moses comes before the people and he says, God just spoke to me. And he will deliver you from this land. And they don't hear a word that he says because they're so focused on the brutality of their slavery. You might write this down. You might log this away. Whatever you set your eyes on greatly affects the messages that you hear. Last year, this year, I have the privilege of coaching my youngest son's baseball team. He's 8. Last year, this year, will be the Dodgers. Woo. And we were a good team, and we're having a good season last year. In fact, we had won all of our first games, and people were saying to us, and the Dodgers are the team to beat, the team to beat. And we got really arrogant and cocky, and we're just like, we're the team to beat, we're the team to beat. And then we played the Blue Jays, and they're Canadians. And actually, I have a lot of Canadian friends. I'm just messing with you. I'm just totally joking. But you think hockey, yes. Baseball, no, right? And so we walk on the field. We're playing the Blue Jays, and they absolutely destroy us, 27-11. I think they scored something like 17 runs in the last inning. I'm not joking. Not joking. And our confidence as a team, our players, I watched this on their faces, went from being up here, which was a little bit elevated, more than it should have been, to completely down in the dirt. What's interesting is for the next several games, we won every game against the other teams. And then we walked onto the field with the Blue Jays again, and they beat us again. And I remember watching in this game and listening to the words that they were saying. I mean, my players, their face, it's just in the dirt. I mean, they're just looking at their feet. They're just kicking the dirt. I mean, they're just saying the Blue Jays are going to destroy us. We have no chance against the Blue Jays. And here I am. I'm like, what do I do as a manager? Because I know you can beat this team. And so I took a strategy. I took a chance. For the rest of the year, I didn't even talk about the Blue Jays. Here's what I did. Every game, I started to speak into my players' lives, both figuratively and literally. And I would say to them, listen, you guys are a great team. You guys are great kids. I went beyond baseball just to who they were as children. And I'm just like, you guys are great kids. I love playing with you guys. I love coaching you guys. You're a lot of fun to be around. When you play together as a team, you're great. You guys are good baseball players. And then we come to the playoffs. And of course, the Blue Jays, they had destroyed us twice. And we beat them in 2 games, single-handedly, by a large margin in the playoffs. Why? Because here's what I saw over the last half of our season. Our players begin to go from kicking the dirt to raising their head and beginning to realize that what I said of them was true, that they had the ability to overcome those Blue Jays. Now, here's the deal. Israel, as they're listening to Moses, all they can see is Pharaoh and bricks, Pharaoh and bricks, Pharaoh and bricks. If you, for 400 years, your heritage is making bricks, you wake up thinking about bricks, you go to bed thinking about bricks. When you eat your food, it tastes like bricks. It's all you can think about. And so Moses is saying to them, listen, we're going to take you out of this place. God is going to deliver you. And what do the Israelites think? They're kicking the dirt. They're saying there's no way it can happen. For 400 years, all we've done is make bricks under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh. I wonder how often we don't hear the promises of God because, like Israel, our eyes are fixed on the wrong things. See, oftentimes the badness of our circumstances can keep us from seeing the goodness of God. You see, what was true for Israel was before he even delivered them from Egypt, he was already their deliverer. Before God provided a single piece of manna or quail in the desert, he was already their provider. The same is true for your life. Before God reconciles a relationship, he is already your reconciler. Before God meets a financial need, he has already been and will forever be your provider. Before God gives you a dream, he is the dream giver. Before he clarifies your future for you, he knows your future. Before you need his grace tomorrow when you wake up, he is already faithful and merciful. Whether you realize it or not this morning, you might have your eyes in the dirt, but it does not change the reality of who God is. His promises have never been contingent upon our confidence or our competence. In fact, all through Scripture, we find that God's promises exist because of his goodness, not as a result of our worthiness. Do you understand that this morning? That the God of the Scriptures is still the living God today who is faithful to you. And he is willing to reveal himself in very personal and very powerful ways if you will trust him. You see, the difference for Israel was at this point, they're not willing to trust God. And so for a moment, they're not going to see the hand of God move. But things will change in a chapter. For me, I'm convinced that there have been times when I haven't seen the person of God or experienced his power because I simply didn't listen to or obey him. Have you ever been there? When you look back on a season of your life and you're just like, God, I did not listen to you. I did not trust you there. And as a result, where I could have seen your hand, I did not. I think God will allow us to come to those places to teach us, as he would Israel for the next 40 years, what it means to trust him. You see, oftentimes we want God to be our deliverer, but we don't really want him to be our king. Or we want him to provide, but we don't have anything in our hearts that wants to actively honor him with the best of our wealth. Or we want God to bless our marriage, but neither husband or spouse is willing to take, husband or wife is willing to take the first move to serve and to forgive past hurts. Or we want God to work personally and powerfully in our lives, and I think this is where it hits us sometimes, but we don't want to become too uncomfortable in following him. We want God to show up, but we don't want to show up in faith. God, I'm willing to go to the ends of the earth as long as it is on a cruise ship. You know what I'm saying? And that is oftentimes how we roll with him. So here's what I'll tell you. God's promises have never been contingent upon your confidence or your competence. But whether or not you realize the reality of his promises this morning will depend upon whether or not you embrace his promises and you wrap your arms around them and you trust him and you walk with him. If we want to experience the I am in our lives, we must learn to listen to his promises and to take God at his word. Now, I'll give you an example of this in chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. It's a very interesting note in the narrative, but I think it's here for a reason. The writer says, so Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. And then he includes this little footnote. Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83 when they made their demands to God. You know what he's saying? They were on sleep medication. They were washed up. They were at the end of their day. I mean, these guys were 80 and 83, and yet God is using them. Why? Because of what immediately precedes. They did just as the Lord had commanded them. So I'll ask you this morning, where might God be asking you to take him at his word so that he can reveal his nature to you? If you're a believer, the Spirit of God is in you, and I have no doubt that right now that light comes on, and many of us know exactly where that is. Is it in a relationship that you need to continue or one that you need to end? Is it in forgiveness that you need to extend or to go ask for? Is it in sin that you need to forgive or that you need to confess? Is it in your resources that you finally need to begin trusting God and actually giving to him generously rather than keeping it out of fear that you won't have enough tomorrow? Is it in your marriage where you need to trust him with it, forgive your spouse and start serving him or her and stop holding on to past hurts? Wherever it might be, where is God saying, trust me and take me at my word this morning? Where is it? You see, in spite of Pharaoh's power and Israel's insecurity, and in spite of our circumstances and our own insecurity at times, God ultimately fulfills his promise to deliver Israel. And in this display of power and judgment, 600,000 people walk out of Egypt one day. Not only that, but Pharaoh commands them to leave and gives them gifts on his way out the door. How's that for a turnaround? Go, go. I can't host you any longer. But God will allow Israel to spend the next 40 years in what is a sometimes painful, very steep learning curve to teach them to trust and know him as deliverer. And one of the ways that he does this in his mercy is he gives them regular reminders of the day that he brought them out of Egypt. Have you ever heard of the Passover? The Passover is a celebration that the Israelites would celebrate, that they would follow annually to remind them of the day that they walked out of Egypt by the power of God. So here's what they would do. Every year, Israel will gather and they will sacrifice a lamb to remind them of the blood of the lamb that was smeared over the doorpost of every Hebrew family when God swept through Egypt in judgment. You remember this part of the narrative? And so they take the blood and they spread it over the doorpost. Why did Israel need to do that? Because they were equally as guilty of sin as Egypt was. It's just that God provided a way out for them because he had chosen them and he had called them. And so year by year they get together and they sacrifice the lamb and they celebrate and they remember the faithfulness of God. But this festival that was celebrated and would be celebrated for the next 1,500 years was ultimately just a shadow of what God would do to provide eternal deliverance for all of humanity. Not from foreign rule or oppression, but from slavery to sin. You see, the entire Exodus narrative is actually pointing us towards something else. You want to know where? You go in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And what does John the Baptist say when he finally sees Jesus at a distance? In verse 29, he says, "Look, here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Do you understand what he's saying? Jesus is the true Passover lamb. Jesus, the Son of God, came near. He was oppressed and enslaved under the brutal hands of foreign captors. Finally, he laid down his life willingly, unlike the lamb that was killed year to year unwillingly. Jesus gave his life for you and for me, and he spilled his blood as a sacrifice for the sins of the world so that you and I could be free. In Jesus, Christ took care of our ultimate need and problem. When you and I come to the very depths of our brokenness, and we face the literal dead end of our existence, and yet in that moment, God speaks and he says, "I love you, and I have acted on behalf of you," then your heart begins to be warmed by the news of a God who is for you. God rescued us. He loved us. He gave us his only Son. So this morning, how can you know that God is for you? How can you know that the God of Exodus chapter 6 is the God today who will prove himself to be faithful and true in your life? Not your past, not your failures, not your inability or your lack of power or resources or strength can disrupt the promises of God in your life. How can you be sure of that statement? Well, we remember. We remember. We look at Jesus. We celebrate it every week when we come together around the Lord's Supper. We take the bread and we take the juice, which reminds us of the body and the blood of Christ that was spilled out for us. And we remember, if God gave us his Son, won't he also give us everything else? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 says, "For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen," which means yes, "ascends to God for his glory." Let me just wrap this way. The Exodus points us forward to Jesus. Jesus continually points us backwards to all of the promises that are recorded in Scripture, of which God says to you this morning, "If I even gave my Son to you, sacrificed for you on your behalf so that you could be my children and be called loved, won't I also give you every good thing. Do you trust him this morning for that? Let us go and let us live in the faithfulness of God. And let us do that actively as we wrap our arms around him and we trust him and we obey him. Church, let's do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for the reminder that you continually give us of your goodness and your faithfulness. We thank you for the way that you delivered so powerfully and personally a nation out of a foreign nation, an oppressed people out of an oppressive people. And you foreshadowed days to come when your son would come and he would lay down his life on behalf of humanity. We thank you, Jesus, that you considered us loved enough to give your life for us. And so by your mercy, I pray that you would teach us of obedience and love for you. It's only by your mercy that we're here. We pray these things in your name. Amen.